So we're going to talk about something which I think is really probably the most important question that we've got to deal with in our lives, which is what should we be doing with our lives? And the reason I think that's an important thing to talk about is that I think that very often people get it wrong. So more specifically, I think that people misunderstand the Gemara and the Rishonim based on contemporary understandings of words and terminology and don't see it in its historic context and therefore come to the wrong conclusions. So at the very least, by the end of this class, I hope we'll have a more accurate way of reading pieces of Talmud and certain Rishonim, and hopefully we'll have a brand new understanding of how to serve God. And I don't remember what title I told Rabbi Shurin to put on the board, but I'm going to talk about something else anyway. Because last week when I spoke to him, it was very clear to me what I was going to say, and then during this past week I've been researching it more, and now I'm much more confused. So I want to share my confusion with you. Okay, there's two very famous statements that you're probably familiar with. Usually famous means that I'm familiar with it. This is very famous, so you may have heard it as well. The Mishnah in Pirkei Avos, right? Rabbi Yochanan ben Zakkai had five students, and he said to each of them, go out and see what is the best way, the correct path, right? Ezohi derech yishara shidbak baha adam. What should a person be focusing on in their life? What's the most important thing in two words or less? So each of the students came back. Rabbi Eliezer said, with a good eye. Rabbi Yeshua said, a good friend. Rabbi Yossi said, a good neighbor. So Rabbi Shimon cheated. He had three words. He said, haro'es hanolad, somebody who sees what's going to happen in the future before it happens. And Rabbi Eliezer ben Erech said, a good heart. And Rabbi Yochanan said, the words of Eliezer ben Erech are the most correct, because including what he says is what you've said. So the correct path that a person should choose for them in life is lev tov, a good heart. There's another statement which no one ever sees in context, but which is often quoted, which is a kodesh baruch hu li bavai, God wants your heart. We'll see, hopefully at the end, if we have time, we'll actually look at it in context and see that it doesn't mean at all what, even close to what it means, but just the way that's often used. If I say to you, what is the heart, actually, back up, when this shiur is not about medical anatomy. Right? We're not going to be discussing what different parts of the body actually do from a medical point of view, for two reasons. One is, I'm not sure that the rabbis of the Talmud, I'm pretty sure the rabbis of the Talmud are not talking about that. And even if they are, it's irrelevant to what we're going to talk about. But more importantly, the terms we're talking about are not, we're talking about anthropomorphism. We're talking about what they represent, not what they physically are. Right? So if I were to say to you, what does the heart represent? Don't tell me it's a pump that sends blood around the body, because A, nobody knew that the heart pumped blood around the body until William Harvey in the 17th century, and B, that's not what a heart is about. If I say, I love you with all my heart, I take that to heart. Let's have a heart-to-heart chat. Right, we're not talking about discussing the rates of heart pumping. So what does heart mean in modern English terminology? Only speak if you don't mind being recorded.
Emotions.
Good answer. Right? Anything else?
Love.
Love. Feelings. Right. If I would say to you, which part of the body represents thinking, logic, rational thought, what would you say?
Brain.
Would anyone say kidneys? The Gemara does, but you would not. Okay. Right. You'd all say brain. And if I were to ask you, which is the most important, which bit of your body is you? Every cell in your body is replaced within 6 to 10 years, every part of your body has been completely replaced. There's none of you left that was there 10 years ago. And yet you're still the same person. Right? So which part of you is it that makes you you? Right? If you would have a heart transplant, would you be a different person? If you would have a liver transplant, what part of your body is it that makes you you? Brain? Okay, but physical part of the body. I want to find out where I'd like to find out where the neshama is, but I first want to know if it's anywhere. Right? Maybe everywhere, maybe nowhere, maybe somewhere specific. But which physical part of your body is the one that represents you? Right, your brain. Everyone agrees? So, the most important, I think this is fair to say, the most important part of you is your brain. In the cartoons, they talk, you know, they have brains sitting in jars, thinking and talking, whatever, kept alive, right? You never have a heart sitting there pumping and that's the whole person. That wouldn't make any sense. So, in modern thinking, Western thought, the most important part of a person is the brain. Right? And that because that represents thought, that represents logic, that represents personality, that represents also the desires of a person. Right? The goals, the aspirations of what a person is, they're all represented by the brain, I think. And the heart is feelings, emotions, soft things that don't really have any way of defining them clearly. That's all from the heart. So interesting, if you look in the Tanakh, right, and you don't actually have to look in the Tanakh because there's a book called the Concordancia which tells you what the Tanakh says, it's much easier. If you look in the Concordancia under Moach, which is the word for brain, how many times does the word brain, which is the most important part of the body, how many times does that appear in the whole Tanakh? One, but it's talking about the marrow of the bones. So, none. In terms of brain, never appears in the whole of the Tanakh. Right? How many times does heart appear in the Torah? Pages and pages and pages of Concordancia talking about the heart. So clearly, the way we view the world is different than the way the Torah viewed the world. Right? When God wrote the Torah, the heart was what represented the essence of a person. When we say, you've got to love God, b'chol levavcha, with all your heart, b'chol nafshcha, b'chol me'odecha, right? Those are the three most important things you have. The lev is you, the essence of you, your neshama, your nafshecha is your spiritual part, and your me'odecha is your physical possessions. It doesn't say with your brain. Okay.
But everything that you're talking about that's happening in the heart is actually happening in the brain. Your heart isn't thinking, everything I understand, that your heart's not thinking. So, like,
I don't think your brain's thinking either. That's the truth of the matter. I don't think your brain's thinking either. I'll be more specific. I think we talk about the brain thinking, but we don't know, scientists don't know exactly how thought happens. You can see neurons firing in the brain. You can see electrons, you can see when a person thinks something happens in the brain. But in the same way, when somebody gets angry, something happens in their heart as well. Their blood pressure goes up, their heart beats fast.
The heart, the blood pressure goes up.
Okay.
You know what I'm saying?
Like, or maybe the heart sending a pressure to the signal to the brain. I mean, you're probably right, but it could be. I could imagine that in 100 years' time, people will say, those silly people used to think that thinking was happening in the brain. Really, it's in the big toe. Right? And they were looking at some kind of pattern in the brain that was doing something, but actually it's, you know, it's the spleen. Right? It could be. But like I say, I'm not talking about the physical. Even if the brain is physically doing the thinking, we're talking about what the brain represents or what the heart represents and not what it actually is. For example, halacha lamaisa, right? You've probably heard about a big halachic argument, discussion about brainstem death, whether brain death is a valid halachic definition of death or not. Right? This has implications in terms of turning off life support machines, has implications in terms of whether you can be a organ donor, implications in all sorts of areas, right? So, in modern parlance, we define a person as being alive if their brain is working. If their brain isn't working, they're not alive. In modern medical terminology, the Tanakh, the Talmud, the Rishonim have no concept of brain death. Right? There's the heart and there's breathing. A person is alive as long as their heart is beating and they're breathing. And the truth is, even if they're not breathing and their heart is beating, they're still alive. Nowhere is the brain mentioned as anything to do with them being alive or dead. Aristotle thought, I know he's not in the Talmud, but Aristotle predates the Talmud. Aristotle thought that the brain was an organ for cooling the blood. Right? Didn't have a clue what it was doing functionally. The heart was the important thing, and the blood needs to cool down, so it goes through the brain, which somehow cools it. So the idea, excuse me, all these modern concepts of the brain being the main part of who we are modern concepts and not necessarily Talmudic concepts. But, you know, it doesn't matter what is really happening medically. Even if we would know, right, we still say, I feel it in my heart. Right? Even though your heart doesn't feel anything unless you prod it with an electrode or something. But we talk as if, we send like heart-shaped things to people, even though it's not even heart-shaped. But that represents the heart, which represents emotion and love. Right? Even though medically it doesn't mean that at all. And you'd fail your medical exams if you wrote down, right, hearts are for, yeah, exactly. Describe a heart, well, it goes like that. Thank you very much. So the ancient Greek world, I talked about Aristotle, the ancient Greeks actually had three different opinions as to where the essence of a person was located. There were those who thought the heart was the most important thing, there were those that thought the head or brain was the most important thing, and there were those who thought the abdomen was the most important thing. The lower stomach. We're not going to talk about them, mainly because I don't have a clue what they're talking about. And we're not actually going to talk about Greeks at all, but it was just easier for me to put these ideas into two categories, cardiocentrists and cerebrocentrists. Those who think that the heart is for thinking, and those who think that the brain is for thinking. There's actually nothing in the Talmud. This phrase is in the Talmud. It's talking about Dvarim Shebelev Einam Dvarim. If a person decides something but doesn't verbalize it or act on it, then there's a question in the Gemara whether that has meaning or not. That's called Dvarim Shebelev, things in the heart. Right? Which maybe we would say that shows the heart is for thinking, or maybe it just means a different level. You think it, and then I don't know if that's clear what it means. Gamar Belibo, a person complete in their heart, they made a final decision they were going to do this. Right? There are phrases in the Gemara that imply that the heart is for thinking, but there's nothing that I found that was clear that definitely the heart is for thinking. But in the Midrash and in the Rishonim, there are many, many places, I think the majority of places, that say the heart is the seat of rational thought. So, for example, Yalkut Shimoni, which is a collection of Midrashim on Mishlei, has Shlomo HaMelech, who was the wisest of all men, trying to figure out, using his great wisdom, where the seat of wisdom is. Where is the seat of the intellect? So, right, Chochmim Ein Timtza, where can you find wisdom? We have a machlokes. Rabbi Eliezer Omer Barosh, Rabbi Yeshua Omer Belev. Interestingly, Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Yeshua have many machlok arguments, but they have an argument in the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah about when the world was created. Rabbi Eliezer says the world was created in Tishri, which is why we celebrate Rosh Hashanah. Well, not why. Which is why we talk on Rosh Hashanah about this being the beginning of the world, the creation of the world. And Rabbi Yeshua says the world was created in Nisan. Right? And Tosfos in the Gemara Rosh Hashanah. Where is it? Kaf Aleph, maybe? I don't remember. Tosfos says that they're not arguing. One is talking about the thought of creating the world, and one is talking about the actual creation of the world. I don't know if it's the same or not. If this was a Shiur on Rosh Hashanah, I would try and talk about the fact that Rabbi Eliezer says things start from the top and go down from the head down, from the beginning to the end, whereas Rabbi Yeshua says things are in the middle and spread outwards, which I think may be a parallel. Rabbi Yeshua says intellect is in the heart, and Shlomo HaMelech, obviously Shlomo HaMelech lived 1,000 years before Rabbi Yeshua, but he also held that the intellect was in the heart, because he says, you put happiness in my heart. Well, he didn't say it in Tehillim, but Shlomo said it anyway. And happiness means intellect, as it says, my son, that should be. My son is wise, and my heart is happy. And David HaMelech also explained that it was in the heart, because it says, Lev Tahor Barali Elohim. You may have sung that song, or heard other people sing it, right? Lev Tahor Barali Elohim. God, create for me a pure heart. And you probably thought that was talking about nice, happy feelings and things. But the Midrash says that's talking about make me smart. Right? Make my thoughts pure. Make my intellect clear. Make me think rationally without anything getting in the way. And why is the intellect in the heart? Because all the other organs depend on it. That's the most important organ. Again, it's not, right? Medically, there's many things you can't live without. But we can talk about the heart as being the main part of the body, and therefore the Midrash is saying that the intellect is the main part of a person. And that's why it's in the heart. Right? Again, whether the heart thinks or not is irrelevant. The rabbis are telling us that heart equals thought, because both of them are the most important thing for a person to do. So with this Midrash, I would look at this statement. And Pirkei Avos is saying a lev tov, a good heart is the most important thing. And whereas before I saw this Midrash, I would have thought that a good heart means be a nice person, be friendly and smiley to people, have nice feelings and nice emotions. Now, good heart means think clearly. Think rationally without any bad stuff getting in to stop you thinking properly, stop you thinking logically. Agree with my reading? I have a list of Rishonim here who say the same thing. Rishonim means people lived in the Middle Ages. In the Middle Ages, they also didn't have modern medical thinking. It's possible, maybe slightly heretical to say, but it's quite possible they were influenced by contemporary medical thinking, which was based on Greek medical thinking. Because Greek science and Greek medicine basically dominated the Western world until the Enlightenment in the 17th, 18th century, when they started overturning all the Greek ideas. So we have a machlokas in Rishonim. The Ibn Ezra says, right, we say in the Shema twice a day, you should love God, you should serve Rav Hashem Elokecha, b'chol levavcha v'chol nafshecha, with all your heart and with all your soul. So says Ibn Ezra, the lev, hu hadas, that means your intellect. V'hu kinoi l'ruach hamaskel, that's talking about the intellectual spirit, the rational spirit. Right? He says it doesn't mean the heart actually thinks. You can't look at a heart and know what a person's thinking, but the heart represents the concept of thought. Ki omer kava rishona, I think that means it's the main part of the body, but maybe it doesn't. Right? And also it means the same thing we find, it says Chacham Lev when they built the Mishkan. Right? It says God says he put wisdom in all those with a wise heart. I can't remember the words in Hebrew. And also in Mishnah, Kona Lev, who acquires the heart, meaning intelligence. We just finished Sukkot not that long ago. Somebody asked me, just before Sukkot, when I was thinking about this idea, he said, I don't understand what Sefer Chinuch is talking about, right? In Mitzvah 3-4, Sefer Chinuch quotes the, maybe you've heard the thing, that the four parts of the, four species of the Lulav and Esrog represent four parts of the body. That's a midrash, which is quoted a few different places, so he quotes that midrash, right, that the Esrog corresponds to the heart, and the Lulav corresponds to the spine, and and the willow is the lips, and the Hadas is the eyes. That's the midrash. The Sefer Chinuch explains what that means, right? These four species are like the four parts of the body. She'etrog domil alev, the etrog is like the heart, shehu mishkan haseichel, which is the temple of intellect. Neremoshi of od baro besichlo, to teach us, to hint to us that we should serve God with our brains. I mean, I'm not saying not brains, obviously, but with our intellect. Right, somebody came to me before Sukkot and said, I don't understand. What do you mean? Heart's not for thinking. Brains are for thinking. Right, but clearly, the Sefer Chinuch says, when you're shaking the lulav and esrog, you're supposed to be thinking that you're using your brain, what we would call brain, using your intellect to serve God. We're not talking about emotions, we're not talking about fluffy things, we're talking about intellect. Similarly, Rabbeinu Yonah. Rabbeinu Yonah wrote a commentary on the Rif in Brachas. Right? He's talking also about reading Kriya Shema. If you're a man, I don't think any of you are, but if you're a man, then you would put on tefillin, talis and tefillin, and then say Shema. Because in the Shema, the first two paragraphs talk about tefillin, and the last paragraph talks about talit, tzitzit. And therefore, if you're going to say, this is what you should do, you make sure you're doing it first before you say it. Otherwise, you'd be saying something and not doing it, and it would look like you're saying something bad about yourself. So therefore, the best way, if you're a man, to serve God is to first put on tefillin and then and tzitzit and then say shema. The Ben Bechai explains why this is. Right, someone who wants to accept upon himself the yoke. I put himself because it's talking about a man here, but it's also true for women in a different way. The yoke of heaven completely. Right, why do you need your tefillin? Right, tefillin you put on your head, not yours. On people put on their heads and on their left arm, right, corresponding to the brain and to the heart, right, next to the brain and the heart. So the reason is that the tefillin on the head of a person subjugates his soul, which is in the head, to the Creator. And the tefillin on the arm subjugate his body. This is why we are commanded to place it next to the heart, because the heart is the main place of desires, of taiva, right, of like the yetzer hara, and of thought. And in this way he will remember his creator and limit his personal pleasures. A couple of really interesting things in this Rav Eliyona, I think. First of all, if somebody says to you, where is your neshama? It's in your head, according to Rabbeinu Yonah, and we're going to see according to Shulchan Aruch also. If I would have asked you before today to point to your soul, so you would have either looked at me blankly like, what kind of crazy question is that, Rabbi? You can't point to a soul because it's not physical. Or you probably would have pointed to your body. Said, right, it's my heart. Right, which you wouldn't have meant your heart, but you would have meant it's somewhere inside me. According to the to Rabbeinu Yonah, your soul is located in your brain. It had to have a purpose, something. So that's really interesting, and that's what I was thinking of, I think, when I told Rabbi Shurin the title of this year, that your soul is in your brain. The tefillin on your arm is to do two things. It's corresponding to the heart, which is where your yetzer hara is, and where your intellect is. And he goes on to say the way, he goes on to imply, that the way to overcome your yetzer hara is by using your intellect. That you're going to subjugate your tithes, right, your hana'ot, your personal pleasures, by remembering God, by using your intellect. And before, I mean, having seen this, I think that's so obvious in many, first of all, I think it's true practically, even though most people try and do the opposite, but I think there's many, many places that it alludes to this idea. That the Yetzer Hara, the antidote to the Yetzer Hara, has to be an intellectual one. People make a mistake and think the Yetzer Hara is bad feelings, so I'll have good feelings instead, and that will negate the Yetzer Hara. Right? Because they don't understand what heart means. So you use your heart to overcome your Yetzer Hara. On the right side of the heart is the Yetzer Tov, on the left side of the heart is the Yetzer Hara. So obviously the point of Bechira is in the... Oh, bother. My doctor friend told me a great word and I can't remember. Inter something septum. What are the chambers of the heart?
Interventricular.
Intervent, thank you very much. That's exactly what he said. Right. Interventricular septum. That's where your Bechira point is. The battle between the Yetzer Tov and the Yetzer Hara is going on between the right side of your heart and the left side of your heart. What does that mean? That means that your tithes, your desires, your all the things that Yetzer Hara is pushing you to do are being fought with your intellect, according to Rabbeinu Yonah, and according to Ibn Ezra, and according to Sefer Chinuch, and according to the Midrash. Right? So to try and fight the Yetzer Hara, according to them, by having good emotions or good feelings or loving God in some soft and fuzzy way, is not going to work. And that's really why I think this shir changed my life. And I don't know if it'll change, I hope it changed yours as well. And the Shulchan Aruch Paskas, this is a halacha. Right? The halacha says, Shulchan Aruch, again, you have to either be a man or be a woman who puts on tefillin to really have this halacha apply. But when you put on your tefillin, you're supposed to have the intention. Even though normally, if you do a mitzvah without intention, but you did the action, right? So the mitzvah is, you did it, even if you didn't have any intention. But over here he stresses in a separate place that it's really important to have intention if you're going on tefillin. If you don't have the intention, it's always as if you didn't do the mitzvah. The intention you should have when putting on your tefillin, right, is that God commands us to place the four paragraphs that are inside the tefillin on the head, on the arm next to the heart, and on the head next to the brain, so that you should subjugate your soul to God, which is in the brain, and the heart, which is the seat of desire and of thoughts. And this way remember his creator and limit his personal pleasures. So that if you were a man, every day you would be expected to think this when you're putting on your tefillin. And I didn't do a survey, but I reckon if you would go around guys in yeshiva and say, where's your soul? None of them would point to their brains. And if you'd say, where's your, if you'd say, which part of you is for thinking, none of them would point to their hearts. Even though the halakha says that every day they're supposed to think that when they put on their tefillin. If you're a woman, you're supposed to think that when you're saying Shema and saying B'chol Levavcha. Right? That the heart is the place of intellect and of Yetzirah. And Rabbeinu B'chaya also says, although he's a bit tricky because he says the opposite on the next page. But here Rabbeinu B'chaya says, in the Shema B'chol Levavcha means Halev Mishkan HaNefesh HaChochma. The heart is the temple, is the seat of the spirit of soul of wisdom. And the Radak, main commentary on Nach, right, says also the same idea. I don't know what the time is, and my phone is ringing, but that, right, it says, Kalesh Ariv Ulvavi, that my flesh and my heart fail. That's the Pasuk. He says, Kshichlesh Ari Shua Basa, when my flesh, my body, right, falls apart, V'yichle Levavi, V'onefesh, and when my soul falls, Nefesh Chaya, my animate soul that keeps me alive falls apart, right? A person dies. Asher b'lev kol chai, which is in their heart. Tzur levavi lo yichle. V'hu ha-seichel shul chazek ha-lev. The strength of the rock of the heart, which is the intellect, will not run out. There is the thought, a person's thoughts live on after they die. A person's intellect continues on after them. He says that their animal soul, their animate soul, doesn't continue. But their intellectual soul does continue. Ki pu'olat ha-sechel ba yifalu v'hu tzur levavi v'chalki shu chelek elokim yekayim la'olam. Because the thoughts of the intellect, the actions of the intellect, continue working forever and ever and ever. Right. Which is why I suppose we can talk about the history of thought. We can talk about thoughts that people have had for the last thousands of years. We don't talk about the history of emotion. Really, feelings. Right? I mean, nowadays it's kind of trendy to try and do that and psychoanalyze people and give them all psychoses and all sorts of weird things for what they said. But we can talk about thoughts that live on long past a person themselves ceases when they cease to exist. Mesirat Yesharim, right? Learning Mesirat Yesharim to perfect ourselves, to know how to make ourselves better people. He also says, Pashut, that Hatara, In the chapter talking about purity, three chapters about purity, right? Chapter 16, purity. He tikkun halev v'hamachshavot, is fixing the heart and the thoughts. Now, you may want to argue with me and say that's the heart and the thoughts are something separate. From context, I think that he means the heart representing the thoughts. Right? V'zelashon mitzanu etzadav, defined by David, shema lev to barali elokim, God create for me a pure heart. And that implies the heart, which is the thought, rather than it being something different. Okay, that's all in the blue corner. In the red corner. In the red corner we have some Rishonim, and even one Gemara, and lots of Achronim, who say that that thinking is in the brain, and the heart is for your feelings and your emotions. I actually have to like to do number 12 first, because it really confused me. Also, it's interesting to see that how people used to learn Talmud in the olden days. Two Amoraim are having an argument, right? Two rabbis in the Talmud are arguing about a specific point. It doesn't matter what the point is, because in fact there's two different places they're arguing about two different things, and it's the same punchline. They're arguing about something, and one guy says, one rabbi makes an argument and brings a proof that he's right, and the other rabbi turns around to him and says, Kimduma li she'ein loimach bekat kado. It looks to me as though you've got no brain in your skull. Which is quite a good insult. I should remember that next time I want to say to somebody they're an idiot. So the simple reading of this would seem to imply that your thinking apparatus is inside your brain, inside your skull. Right. So, yeah. Even though the Midrash, I only quoted one Midrash, there's many Midrashim that say that the heart is where thinking happens. It looks as though the Bavli here it says that thinking is happening in the brain. Okay? the Ramban in source number 11, when you're saying Shema, right? What are you supposed to think about when you say B'chol Levavcha? So here, he says, Halev haniskakanu kacha mitaveh, it's the power of desire, which is the same as the Rabbeinu Yonah said, half the same, right? Because it says, Tavas libanasasmai, and Al tachmad yafi bilvavecha. And therefore, he says, Imken, b'chol nafshecha, when you say b'chol nafshecha, what's that talking about? Love God with all your heart means all your desires, all your feelings, I suppose. What does it mean with all your soul? And nevesh hamaskelet, that means with your rational soul, with your intellect, with your thought. And he goes on to quote the Ibn Ezra, who said the opposite, and say he's wrong. There's actually an Emes Le'Yaakov, Rabbi Yaakov Kamenetsky, on Chumash, on this verse, brings down some of these sources and makes a machlokas rishonim about which word nafshecha is and which word levavcha is, and wants to say that there's a practical halachic difference in terms of whether you should write the tefillin, the head tefillin first or the arm tefillin first when you're writing your tefillin. Which is interesting, not the topic of this year, but interesting. So Ramban said that the thinking is happening in the nefesh. He doesn't say it's in the brain, but it's not in the heart. And the only other... Lashon number 16 now. If you're not familiar with biology, you may get embarrassed. But anyway. Darkia tashmish b'lashon ha-Torah nikri idea. I only found this because we happened to be reading Parshas Bereishis yesterday in Shul. But it says that Adam yada es Chava ishta. That Adam knew his wife Chava. And if you've read any biblical stuff in English, you know that after the knowing comes all the begetting. So, why is marital relations called knowledge? It's a strange way of describing. I mean, we're kind of used to it because we say it, but it's a strange euphemism. So Rabbeinu Bechaya says, Tashmish b'loshon Torah nikra yudia, that relations is called by the Torah knowledge. V'hatam, the reason is, l'fisha zera ba min ha-moach, because semen comes from the brain. Shul makoma chokma v'hadas, that's the place of wisdom and knowledge. Now, it comes from... You must learn this in med school, right? Sperm is created in the brain. Comes down the spinal cord, through the... some bits down there, I don't know, whatever, and then ends up where it ends up. That was... I mean, a lot of the Greeks thought like that as well. I think Plato says that. There's all sorts of strange ideas about exactly how babies are made in medieval time and literature, but anyway, so it makes sense then if that's where babies come from, it makes sense to talk about it as yadia. That's the starting point. It starts in the brain, and brain is the place of knowledge, and therefore knowledge is carnal relations. Actually, bizarrely enough, there is a modern school of thought who say, who are trying to argue the same thing, that there's a connection between sperm and the brain, and that there's triggers in the brain which relate to sperm production. It's not that it's actually made and comes down through the spinal cord, but there's some kind of relation between them. I don't know whether it's bogus or not. But the point is, Rabbeinu Bechaya over here says that the brain is where the seat, where your knowledge and your thinking is, whereas on the previous page, Rabbeinu Bechaya said that your thinking was in your heart. So I've no idea what to do with Rabbeinu Bechaya, but in the spirit of intellectual honesty, I thought I'd give you both sources, and you can flip a coin and decide. The only other Rishon I found who says that there was, apart from this Rabbeinu Bechaya, nobody else says that thinking is in the brain. Right? It's in the neshama or it's in the heart. I'm just going back up to source number 13. To confuse you. The Gemara that I quoted in source number 2, which is Rachmana Liba Bai, right? All the Rishonim on the previous page, I think the simple reading of this Gemara would have to be that God wants your intelligence. God wants you to think. God wants you to use your brain. The Drash Zeran says, not that. Right. The important thing is not intellect. אבל הכוונה שלמה במעשים. The main thing is the actions. Somehow he understands that the heart refers to actions, to what you do. כי המעשים הטובים אין תכליתם שיעשום האיברים. The good deeds don't ultimately come from the limbs, the hands or the legs or whatever. אבל כוונת הלב בהם, it comes from what your intention was when you were doing it. I'm not sure what kavanat lev means over here. It doesn't mean chokhmah. Right? I think it possibly means what you were feeling, what you were intending, what you were emoting, as opposed to you're thinking it through rationally. Right? So we have then three Rishonim and one Gemara that say that the heart is something for emotion, and a whole list of Rishonim and Midrashim who say that the heart is for thinking. I get curious about these things, so I wanted to see in English what the real meaning of what the original meaning of heart was in English, right? So you go to the OED, the Oxford English Dictionary, which is the history of words, and in Chaucer, the word heart refers to intellect.
What?
Intellect, to thinking. But in Beowulf, which is a couple hundred years earlier than Chaucer, it refers to emotion. So, and both of them go right through these dual meanings of heart, both intellect and emotion, continue right through from the earliest times until modern times. Although I think nowadays, heart, we've lost the meaning of intellect in our understanding of heart. The Bala Tanya, the first of the Babaji Rebbe, didn't speak English as far as I know. So he obviously wasn't thinking based on Oxford English Dictionary's definition. But he was the earliest person I found to clearly say that you think with your brain and then your heart does something else, feeling, some kind of feeling, right? In the Tanya he says, I start in the middle of a sentence, but it says that the goal is la'areas ava kirishpe esh, to awaken the love like a fiery burning love b'chalal ha'yimini shebelibenu, in the right chamber of the heart. L'dav kebo b'kiyam ha'torah mitzvaseh mi'ahava, to attach yourself to God through keeping the Torah and the mitzvahs with love. Right, we're talking about a love, an emotional love over here. Shazel inyan amivuah b'kriyas shema d'orai. So that's what we're talking about in the Shema. We say b'chol levavcha, to love God with all your heart. It means emotional love. Ubirchotei shelefaneh l'achareah shem midrabanan, and the blessings before and after. We also talk about loving God. Hein hachana l'kiyam kriyas shema. That's preparation for doing Shema. I'm reading something in Hebrew. It's not in the English, is it? I'm sorry. Right, then the evil which is in the left chamber of your heart is kafuf or batel latov, is subjugated by the goodness hamit pashet bechalal haymin, which spreads through the right part of the heart, mechochma bina v'dash b'moach, from the chabad, from the intellect, wisdom and knowledge that's in the brain, hamikushrim begdulas ein sof baruch, which is connected to God. So that the Bala Tanya has made a two-stage process of loving God. First, you have to intellectually somehow come to love God, but that's not enough. You've got to then make that into a feeling, into an emotion in your heart, in order to truly love God in this fiery, passionate way. The Rambam, for example, in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, I think doesn't have that second stage. He says the way to love God is by studying nature, by studying the world, by seeing all the wonderful things that God has done in the world, what an amazing place it is, and that brings you to love God automatically. In other words, the love for Rambam is an intellectual exercise. For the Bala Tanya, you need the intellectual. Nobody says you just have feelings and just say, wow, I'm in love with God. That's a meaningless statement. Right? People, I don't know, go to the Kotel and they say, wow, this is so powerful, what an experience. But if it's not an intellectual process, I don't think anybody says that has any real meaning. it can be a nice feeling, it can be a nice trigger for something else. Maybe that will lead a person to doing something intellectual. But I didn't see anybody who says that you can have some kind of connection to God with just emotion. But the question is whether thought is enough, or you also need to then somehow internalize it into your feelings and emotions. I was just talking this morning with somebody who was... one year he davened Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur in a particular place, and they didn't do all the IAIs before Baruch. You know, like, before you start davening on the first night of Rosh Hashanah, you say, I know, the whole tune business, right? They just went, Baruch Hu, and just, like, forget the tune. He said that ruined the whole Yom Tov for him, right? That's part of what we're looking forward to, that tune, that feeling, that tune, like, awakens all of the emotions that you have and allows you to connect to God, right? So, okay, I think that's actually true, but that itself is not going to be, this is not going to do anything for you. That might be a trigger, that might be a catalyst for you to then have an intellectual relationship with God, which according to Baal Tanya will then turn into an emotional connection to God. But nobody, I think, says that that emotion is enough by itself. What the Tanya does say, which I think is crucial, subtle, but I think it's very important, is that whereas the Shulchan Aruch says loving God with your intellect, right, that is loving God, is to think about God, the Baal Tanya says thinking about God intellectually leads to stage two, which is love in the heart. And Rav Dessler, I don't want to put Rav Tzadok here, let's turn the page to Rav Dessler, Mechtav Meliyahu, sources 17 and 18. Rav Dessler makes that, there's a few other places as well that I didn't quote because I didn't have enough room on the page. Rav Dessler makes the whole thing that intellectual love of God is not enough, he says. That you have to then internalize that, make that part of you, make that who you are. Right? That, in other words, he says you're not your intellect. He understands, and he did speak English, I don't know whether this is why he thought this or not, but he says that your heart is who you are, and your heart is not an intellectual place, your heart is an emotional place. So you've got to create that emotion by using your intellect. Right? So he says in volume 2 of Mishnah Yod, the intellect alone is not able to show a person the true path. Right? Because you'll know what you're supposed to do, but then you're going to go and do what you feel like doing, what your emotions tell you to do. Well, follow your heart. Right? That's not good enough. So he says, if his heart chooses the truth, then his intellect and mind will also be straight, and his actions will follow the paths agreed to by his heart and mind. He even really turns it around and says, first you have the feelings, and then you have the intellectual process, which will then feed back into the heart and give you the right feelings of love for God. So one of his students wrote to him and said, Rebbe, how come you're saying that thinking is in the heart when all the Rishonim say that thinking is in the... Sorry. Why are you saying that the heart is for emotion when all the Rishonim are saying that thinking is in the heart? So he said back, that's because they were greater than we were. Right, in source number 18. You asked me about the concept of the heart, which the earlier sources used to mean intellect. Right? So how come, says Rodessa, how come he's changed it to mean feelings? This is because when somebody sees with true vision, everything they see with their intellect will enter directly into their heart automatically. They'll think something and they'll feel it at the same time, says Rav Dessler. Therefore, they, those Rishonim on a high level, only spoke of the intellect. It's only the blockage of the heart caused by sin which creates a barrier which separates and causes the intellect to remain outside. He says, but for us today, right, we think something and then we do something else because we're not on a high enough level, because we've got all sorts of impurities in our heart blocking the flow from the brain to the heart. If a person would remove the blockages, their intellect would immediately see through the heart, because this is the true view and the real one. So Rav Dessler has taken the Baal HaTanya and moved it one step further, so that now our intellect is secondary to the heart, and intellect's not enough anymore, because your heart's going to still tell you what to do. You're going to follow your heart's desires, as we'd say in modern English, and your brain will be saying, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, but you're going to do it anyway. Right? Which I don't think... I mean, as far as I know, he's really the first person to say this kind of idea. That you have to think something. It probably comes from Rousseau Salanter, who's the founder of the Muslim movement. But I don't know if it goes back any further than that. Except that I think Rav Yisrael... I think the danger of Michtam Eliyahu is he's de-intellectualized Judaism to a certain extent. Because not only is thinking not enough, right? But he says elsewhere, you're thinking, you won't be able to think properly if you've got things wrong with your heart. If you have negias, if you have vested interest in something, that's going to block, it's going to stop you from seeing properly, stop you from thinking clearly and properly. Right? That's going to, just like if you have a judge, that you bribe the judge, he's going to be more sympathetic, he or she will be more sympathetic to your case. So if you bribe your heart, if your heart has a vested interest in something, it's going to stop your brain from thinking logically and clearly and rationally. Obviously that's a problem. If you can't think rationally, you can't trust yourself to think rationally, then how can you ever know if you're doing the right thing or the wrong thing? So luckily Rav Dessa felt he knew how to think properly, and you could ask him and he'd tell you what you should do. Or, great rabbis, the Chazon Ish actually wrote a book, a small book attacking this idea very strongly. And saying that if you're saying that people can't think straight because they've got vested interests, then you're calling into question every halakhic ruling from the time of Moshe Rabbeinu to the present day. Right? Maybe that person said that because they were X, Y, and Z. But, okay, I think the world likes Rav Dessa or knows Rav Dessa much better than they know the Chazon Ish. His book is called Emuno Betachon. And he attacks him very subtly, but it's a very strong attack if you read it properly. So the Michtam Eliyahu is certainly a very clear source who says that when we're talking about heart, now when you love God with your heart, it's not only not with your intellect, but it's almost anti-intellectual because you can't necessarily trust your intellect. So therefore you're going to have to trust somebody else to tell you what your intellect should be saying and then bring that into your heart and make it work. So he's changed the whole, when you're saying Shema now, you're thinking something very different than you were in the time of Ibn Ezra. They say that the first time a word appears in the Torah is its primary meaning. Right? When a word appears once, you see that's the meaning it's going to be forever. So, again, yesterday was Parshas Bereishis, and we had the word heart appear for the first time in yesterday's Parsha, so we can figure out what it means. Unfortunately, it appears twice in two consecutive verses. It means different things in each verse, which I think is exactly the point, actually, that really there's two different meanings, and they're both correct. Right? Just at the very end of the Parsha, right before God decides, or when God decides he's going to destroy the world with a flood because humanity is so corrupt, it says Vayar Hashem ki rabah ra'as adam ba'aretz. God saw that the evil on the earth was very great. V'chol yetzer machshavot libo rak ra kol hayom. All the yetzer, the inclination of the thoughts of us, of a person's heart, are only bad all day long. So the first meaning of the word heart is clearly thinking, the thoughts of the heart. And then what? Ve'inachem Hashem, and God regretted. I don't know what that means by God, and all the Rishonim talk about how God can change his mind and what's going on. Look at Rashi, where he says, Ve'inachem Hashem ki asa es ha'adam ba'aretz. Right? God regretted that he had made mankind. Ve'isatzev el libo, and he was sad to his heart. So here it looks as though heart is an emotion or a feeling. Sadness. So therefore, what is the first meaning of the word heart, such that it means always? I think both of them. We have to make a synthesis of these two meanings. So I'd like to go into this tomorrow at the end, but go back to the beginning. When Rabbi Elazar ben Erech said, what's the best path to go? What does God want from you? What's a lev tov? Right? It certainly doesn't mean only emotions and feelings. It certainly means primarily God wants you to think intelligently. God wants you to use your rational faculties to connect to him, to decide what's the correct path to do. It also means, perhaps, probably, that you have to turn... Those thoughts have to be so strong, right? I don't want to say like Rav Dessler, who says that you think and it turns into a thought. But the implication of that is also that you have to be feeling, your emotions have to be straight and good. And when it says, Akash Rokha Liba Bai, we're going to talk about that now. There's a Gemara in Sanhedrin, which is much more difficult than I thought it was. There was a person in Jewish history called King David. Right? You may have heard of him. And there were two nemeses that he had, who were Doeg and Achitophel. Doeg and Achitophel were two advisors of King Saul, of Shaul HaMelech, both of whom, one directly, one indirectly, advised against David HaMelech. So the beginning of this Gemara that I didn't put here is the Gemara is contrasting David HaMelech, who was good and just and right or whatever, with Doeg and Achitophel, who were bad. Right? They were very smart, and they gave Achitophel always gave the right advice. Avimelech, right, David's son? Who rebelled against him? Avimelech, anyway? Huh? Son. So Achitophel gave Avimelech advice about how to kill David, and he didn't listen to that advice. And David survived and was saved because of that. So the Gemara is contrasting them, that even though they were more brilliant, perhaps, but they didn't merit to have the things that King David had. So, Rav Ami says, Doeg and Achitophel asked 400 questions with respect to a tower flying in the air, and not one was solved. A tower flying in the air is a concept in Tuma and Tara. You know, if you're on an aeroplane flying over a cemetery, does that make you impure? That kind of a... Okay, without going into the details, because it's not relevant to what we're talking about, they argued and poked and prodded this sukya 400 different ways. Right? And so that shows, that seems to be saying how great they were. And Rava knocks them down, and Rava says, Rava observed, is there any greatness in asking questions? Right, which is an odd thing for him to say, because the whole of the Gemara is the arguments between Rava and Abaya, knocking holes in things and trying to poke things down and doing exactly this, asking 400 questions in every single line of the Gemara. Right? Not on the line, they are the Gemara. Right? The bulk of the Gemara is the arguments between Rava and Abaye. Just like the bulk of the Mishnah is arguments between Hillel and Shammai, Beis Hillel and Beis Shammai, the bulk of the Gemara, if it's not Rav and Shmuel, it's Rava and Abaye. Right? So he's saying what they're doing is not a good thing, even though that's exactly what he's doing himself. It's interesting. And there's another Gemara, parallel Gemara in Brachos, where Abaye says, is it such a good thing to ask questions? And he has a different conclusion, so we're not going to do that, come on. Why is it not? Because in the years of Rav Yehuda, the whole study was confined to Nezikin, which is 1/6 of the Mishnah. While we study a great deal, even of Uktzin, right, which is the very end of Taurus, which is supposed to be a very difficult Masechta, about purity and impurity. Right. So first of all, in terms of quantity, we, says Rava, we learn way more than Rav Yehuda learned. And when Rav Yehuda came to the law of a woman preserving vegetables in a pot, or olives which preserve in a pot, all right, with their leaves, with their pure, again, it's a question of purity and impurity, which doesn't matter our thing, right? He came to a certain Mishnah, and he said, I see here the discussions of Rav and Shmuel. In other words, this was so difficult for him, he couldn't figure out what Rav Yehuda, couldn't understand it. It was just like, so difficult. While we, says Rava, we, on the other hand, have studied Uktzin in 13 different yeshivas, right? Not only do we not think it's difficult, we've written books and books on it. So we know in terms of quantity much more than Rav Yehuda, and in terms of quality we know much more than Rav Yehuda, right? And yet, when Rav Yehuda, right, when there was a drought, Rav Yehuda merely took off his shoes and the rain came down, whereas we cry out in prayer and nobody's listening. Right? So therefore, Rava is saying that Doeg and Achitophel may have known a lot of Torah, may have been very smart, may have been able to argue this way and that way, 400 questions. But I can also do that, says Rava, and that's not what God wants. God wants what Rav Yehuda was doing, which presumably is parallel to what David HaMelech was doing, where God answers the prayer straight away. So what does God want? Right, but it's because the Holy One, blessed be He, requires the heart, as it is written, but the Lord looks on the heart. So this seems at first glance to be very clearly in favor of don't be intellectual, don't ask questions, don't challenge and think, just be a good person, because that's all God wants from you. And that's what it looks like this Gemara is saying. It can't possibly mean that. ask it. There's a few questions on this Gemara. That first of all, it doesn't make any sense to me that Rava, who is the whole of the Gemara, would say that learning Gemara is a waste of time. This is what he spent his whole life doing, asking questions, and he's saying, no, but God doesn't want that. God just wants you to be a nice person. Right? It can't be. Second of all, when did Rabbi Yehuda live in relation to Rava? Sounds like hundreds of years earlier, right? It was one generation earlier. Rav Yehuda was a contemporary of Rava's teacher. So what happened? Why? If you tell me it was hundreds of years earlier, I'll say there were greater people, they could do things we can't. Okay. But why did Rav Yehuda not ask all the questions? Why was it so difficult for him? And why did Rava not just do what Rav Yehuda did? Why did Rava ask? If Rava holds that God doesn't want you to ask questions, doesn't want you to be an intellectual, then why did he not do what Rav Yehuda was doing? Right? Why was he asking questions when he says that's the wrong thing? He had an alternative, is what I'm saying. Right? If he'd lived many hundreds of years later, maybe he had an alternative. But if it's one generation, so he could have done the same thing. And the final question is from Wikipedia. I was learning this with my chavrus on Skype, just to show there is a place for the internet in the world. There's a purpose, there's a reason that God created the internet. It sounds from here, if you just read it simply, that Rav Yehuda is like Chassidish Rebbe, just sits and like smiles and hands out dollar bills and yeah. I'm not saying anything. I don't mean that about the Rebbe. So what I'm saying is he doesn't sound like a great intellectual over here. He sounds like a emotional person. If you look at the entry on Wikipedia about Rav Yehuda, you'll see that that he is the main transmitter of the halachas of Rav and Shmuel, who were the generation before him. He is the main, there's something like 400 statements that Rav Yehuda said in the name of Shmuel, and an equal number, even more, that he said in the name of Rav. Right? Rav and Shmuel were the two main protagonists in the Gemara. Rav Yehuda was the transmitter of that Torah that they did. So far from being him, he was the brain who passed on from one generation to the previous generation to the following generation. Right. Furthermore, if you look in the Zekin, he was the expert in the Zekin in damages. And he says, if you want to be a pious person, you should keep the laws of the Zekin carefully. So when it's only in the Zekin, he was the expert in the Zekin. He was the total intellectual when it comes to Nezikin. Right. So how can Rava turn around and say, he couldn't even learn Tumah and Tara? Right? And he wasn't asking any questions. Furthermore, if you want to be really heretical, the Gemara Brachos and Daf Kaf Amud Beis, I think, Abaya also asks, also asks what does God want, and he ends up by saying the previous generations were greater than us because they did Kiddush Hashem and we don't do Kiddush Hashem. Right? And this whole middle piece about Rav Yehuda appears word for word over there, and I heard somebody say that it could be this whole story is a later insertion into the Gemara anyway, that it wasn't actually what Rava said or what Abaya said. But we'll leave that aside for the minute. So I think, so first of all, the real reading of the Gemara, I think, is like the Maharsha and the Yad Rama, who say that who say that what God wants is learning Torah Aliba de Hilchasa. That it's not questions which remain unresolved, questions which are left as questions. Right, the thing that Rav Yehuda had, which Rava and Abaya didn't have, the thing that David HaMelech had, that Doeg and Achitav didn't have, is that he got to the bottom of the question and gave, this is the ruling, this is what you should do. It became practical. Right? Went Aliba de Hilchasa. And they say, what does that mean, that it wants the heart? It means that your thoughts should be focused on trying to learn the Gemara in the best way, or learn the Torah in the best way possible, so that it has an impact on your life. as opposed to learning the Torah as an purely intellectual exercise, which is not relevant to your life, which is, for example, Acher, in the Gemara Chagiga, right, or in Milton Steinberg's book, As a Driven Leaf. The Elisha ben Avuya was one of the Tanaim, a contemporary of Rabbi Akiva, and he ended up becoming a heretic, becoming an Apikoros. And there's three different reasons in different places in the Gemara as to why he became a heretic, but in the Gemara Chagiga it says that the reason he went off the derech, as we would say in from speak, was because the whole time he was in the Beis Midrash learning Torah, he had books of Greek philosophy in his pocket. Right? And he'd stand up to go out and the books would fall out, and they'd realize that the implication from the commentaries over here is that he was learning the Talmud, learning the Torah, as an intellectual exercise purely, not as one which is to be translated into action. And therefore, when he had a crisis of faith, all the actions fell away because they weren't backed up by intellectual thought, and he went became... He still was brilliant, right? Rabbi Meir still used to go and learn Torah from him, even after he became an Apikoros, after he stopped being a religious Jew, right? This story talks about... They didn't have cars in those days, but Acher was riding on his horse on Shabbos, and Rabbi Meir was walking next to him, you know, having shir, having a... You know, he was giving shir. Elisha ben Avuya was teaching Rabbi Meir Torah on Shabbos as he's riding on his horse, and then at a certain point Elisha ben Avuya says to Rabbi Meir, you better stop here, this is as far as you're allowed to walk on Shabbos, so you stay there, and he keeps going, right? So he wasn't frum, but he still knew more Torah than anybody else. In the modern era we find many people who are students in the yeshivas in Europe, say Volozhin for example, but other yeshivas as well. There were people who were completely brilliant and knew the entire Torah inside out. And then Shabbos afternoon they'd take a break for a cigarette. Right? And then they went on to become professors in Harvard and Yale and Princeton or whatever. And I remember once I was in Edinburgh and I did a funeral. An elderly lady had died, and her father had been a rabbi in the shul that I was in 50, 60 years earlier, and her grandfather had been a rabbi in the shul that I went to in Leeds 100 years earlier, and the father and the grandfather were brilliant people who wrote books and had tremendous chiddushim and whatever. And I saw the brother of the deceased, the son of the previous rabbi, who by this age was in his 70s or 80s, not a religious person. He was onto his third marriage at that time, and I don't think any of them were Jewish marriages. So at the funeral I was talking to him, and he could still recite a whole tract of Talmud by heart, and yet it didn't seem to me he knew a tremendous amount of information, and yet it didn't, it wasn't halacha l'maaseh. So I think that the correct reading of this Gemara, just so we could, right, is that when it says God wants your heart, it means God wants your intellect. Your intellect shouldn't be for you to acquire knowledge. Your intellect should be directed to serving God. When it says Rachmana Liba Bai, God wants your heart, right, he wants your intellect to be focused on halacha l'maaseh, how you're going to put what you've learned into practice. And I think I often get asked the question of how come there's professors in universities who know the Talmud and aren't religious people, who know the Shulchan and not religious, right? And why do you find religious people in yeshivas or in seminaries and non-religious people who know as much or more in universities, right? Why isn't, if the Torah is so powerful, why doesn't the fact they're learning it make them into religious people? And the answer is, I think, exactly this point. That if you're learning it in order to serve God, then of course it will have a power on you. And if you're learning it because you want to just for the sake of intellectual knowledge, then it can completely, the whole purpose of it can completely pass you by. The reason I think that, this is just slightly off topic, but just for completion, I think the reason that Rav Yehuda was on a higher level than Rava, and Rava didn't choose to be part of that, Rava decided to ask questions instead, even though he wasn't on his higher level, is because there were two different, even though only one generation, it was two different periods in Jewish history. that there's a time when you've got to transmit the Masorah. Rav Yehuda's function in Jewish history was to pass down the this is what Jews do. This is what the halacha is. This is what you have to do. Right? And that was passed down, and that was accepted, and they had that now. Rav and Abaya's job was now to develop, expand, and build on that to make a system where you can live your life with things that don't exactly fit. You have to tease and poke and prod and somehow expand it to make it into a practical thing that applies to every situation. So that Rav Yehuda's statements are transmission of Torah. He knew it. He knew exactly what he was saying. It was 100% accurate. And therefore, it's halacha l'maisa. But if it's not exactly this action, but it's that action, or this halacha and that, that's, you need Rav and Abaya to then expand it sideways to make it applicable to every case, which means that they're expanding the boundaries of Torah, which means they're not guaranteed of having halacha alibid hilchsa. Maybe the halacha won't be like them. Right? There'll be one opinion, there'll be another opinion. They don't have that chain of transmission. So that, therefore, in a sense, they're not as close to God in terms of asking for rain. But on the other hand, in terms of making Judaism an all-inclusive thing that applies to every situation, we couldn't function without both of those two separate things. So, in summary, notwithstanding Rav Dessler's concepts of making your intellectual thoughts part of you, either yes or no. But the main thing that God wants from us, in my opinion, is we should think and use our brains and rationally figure out what God wants from us, with the intention always of putting that into practice. Not as an abstract intellectual idea while we're sitting in our easy lazy boy recliner chairs, but as a thing of, I've got to figure out what God wants me to do now. But I've got to figure out using my intelligence, not my feelings. Next time you hear somebody quote something about the heart, ask yourself whether what heart means in that context.